Let us pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. And, well, Heavenly Father, bring every thought captive to Christ by instructing us in your truth and causing us to not only understand but to rejoice, not only to rejoice but to submit, not only to submit, but Heavenly Father, but to live out with that joy and joyful understanding all that you teach us. To you be all the glory. Through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, to some people, there's one day in the year that is particularly special to them. I wonder if you can work out what that day might be. No, it's not their birthday, though I'm sure that's special. No, it's not Christmas. It's not Easter. Though these days, as they mark things of great importance to the Christian, and particularly relating to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming and work on our behalf to redeem us. I'm thinking of something a little bit more routine, in a sense, more mundane, and yet, for some people, a day where they're almost given a free pass to do whatever they like. It's a day in the first half of the year. It's a day, well, it's the first day of the month, of that particular month. It's the day that those who like to play tricks on people really like to go overboard. I remember on one occasion when we had just moved into a new parish, not this parish, that one of the ladies popped into the manse to welcome us, and what she brought was a cake in a box, and she described it as an Irish fruit cake. We soon discovered, to our surprise, and after a little bit of reflection, our delight, this wonderfully iced cake was actually made out of cardboard and full of air. It looked like a cake. We anticipated eating the cake, but it was just a practical joke. And we soon realised that we were in good company with that particular family. There was a group of students at Harvard University who once tried to fool their famous professor of zoology, whose name was Agassiz. What they did was that they took parts of different bugs, a whole range of bugs, and with great skill put them together so that they looked as if they belonged. And they made a new creation that they were sure would baffle the professor. On the chosen day, they brought it to him and asked him, from his wealth of experience and knowledge, to identify it, because they just simply didn't know what it was, to what genus it belonged. He carefully inspected this bug, and as he did so, the excitement and the built-up amusement within them was welling. They grew more and more confident that at last they had tricked this particular genius. When suddenly, at last, the professor said, "I've identified it." Scarcely able to control their laughter, they asked him to name it. And he replied, "It's a humbug. It's a humbug." Sadly, it's not always with such good humour or without malicious intent that this sort of thing happens. And as we return to 1 Thessalonians, we find Paul having to do some defending of his gospel ministry amongst them. In a sense, the big cry was, "Paul, your ministry is false. It is a humbug. You were perpetrating a trick upon the people of this city. And these poor people in this Christian gathering that you call a church have fallen to your trickery. You have created a humbug teaching. You have created an Irish fruitcake. But this is not good humour. You are devastating people's lives. You are setting them up for a fall. You are abusing them with your teaching. They are saying that Paul was a charlatan. They were saying to the people in this church that the world is full of religious peddlers and tricksters. They come into town and they go out with their pockets lined. Their reputations built so that they can then plunder some other unsuspecting people. And they found their way here. Do you realise that this Paul character is but one of them? Can't you see it? Now, why did this brother Paul bother Paul so much that he takes time to devote virtually a chapter to this question, to address the issue of his ministry, to defend his ministry against the charges that were clearly being brought to bear upon that church? I think we could argue that it was probably because he recognised that it was already starting to have an effect, and if it wasn't, it soon would upon those who were perhaps somewhat weaker of spirit, gentler of personality, those whose assurance perhaps wasn't powerfully strong, perhaps those who had become Christians not through Paul's witness, but the witness of those who believed under Paul's preaching and had never actually met Paul and began to fall for Satan's trick, a method that he often has used and still using. That if you can't attack the message, you attack the messenger. You challenge the messenger's credibility. Paul wasn't worried about his reputation, as important as that is to him and to us all. It's quite clear that as he writes this, he's concerned about their faith. He doesn't want them to be shaken in that faith. He's reminding them of the nature of his ministry as well as the proclamation at the heart of that ministry and how the two were consistent. And that what is being alleged has no ground in reality. I want us particularly to look at verses 1 to 6 tonight. Let's read it again if you've got it open before you. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It's an important word, in vain. We'll come back to that one. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Bold is another important word. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. We're getting to see more of the allegations here. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. What are the things that Paul is concerned about? Where are the areas of attack? Well, the first thing that we learn about Paul's ministry that he declares is that, yes, it was characterized by boldness, but not bluster. Where do we get that? Well, we notice in verse 1 that Paul says that his labor was not in vain. Our coming to you was not in vain. Now, that word vain can mean two different things, though slightly connected. The one is without results, empty of fruit. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, You know, if Christ has not risen from the dead, our labor, our faith, our lives lived unto God through Christ would be in vain. Everything about our Christian lives, not just the apostles and their ministry, but everything about our lives, everything that we have denied ourselves to honor our God, every direction of our lives in obedience to God would have been in vain, empty, fruitless. But everybody already knew that this wasn't the case with reference to Paul's ministry. For there was a church at Thessalonica, and it was a church that was growing under the witness of those who were converted under Paul's preaching witness. So it wasn't without vain. There was a vibrant congregation, a godly congregation. You read this letter, and whilst Paul highlights a few issues, it's generally a very positive letter. And one that is encouraging. He's not writing to a people who don't exist, but to a congregation who more than just exist. They're actually functioning well on the whole. There's another way in which this word could be meant, and that is empty-handed. Empty-handed. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 12, in verse 3, we find the parable that Jesus told of the vineyard owner who puts vine dressers in place and goes away and gets them to do the work. And so long as they pay the annual rent, the share of the profit, they can continue to work and take what's left. And of course, he sends his servants in each year at the appropriate point to collect his share of the profits. And we read there that Jesus said that the vine dressers responded to the owner's servant who had come to collect the profits, that they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Empty-handed. Sounds the same, and yet it's not just saying that his ministry was fruitless. What Paul is saying is that when he says that we spoke boldly, we didn't come in vain, was that we didn't come as people who were empty-handed, people who were takers, expecting to receive something. You know, we came empty, and what the expectation was to come back full. That's not what our ministry was. You see, the typical false religious teacher would cover up the emptiness of their message, the hollowness of their work, by noise, by blustering, by style, by presentation, external things. And this understanding of the word in vain here fits in with Paul's response of pointing to his boldness. We were bold. Why were we bold? How is it that we came into this city? We came as people beaten. We came as people harassed. We've been in stocks and beaten in Philippi. We were told quietly and quickly to get out of town by the authorities. And as we came here, we knew that more of that was going to come. They still preached. And they did that with a boldness despite the background. Philip Arthur observes that Paul deserves our admiration for his willingness to risk similar persecution all over again. But he was bold because he knew God. He was bold because of Christ's coming to him in redemptive grace. That his message was one of substance. It wasn't a brashness that covered up, well, this is just an idea I've got. You know, sort of projecting himself with the hope that you don't dig too deep. Paul is saying, dig as deep as you like. Punish me. Tear me apart. You will find that I will maintain my commitment because this is reality. A charlatan may speak confidently and authoritatively, to cover up a lack of substance. But he will shift in content under pressure. They will adjust. But Paul says the pressure came and we didn't adjust. Now don't miss Paul's insistence that he wasn't naturally courageous. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3 and 5, as he talks of his ministry there at Corinth, he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see, what he's saying is that, you know, there was a boldness based upon substance. It's the message that made me bold. Indeed, it is God himself who made me bold. So he didn't come as a taker, having a message that I thought would work and stopping you from digging deep. Dig as deep as you like and you will see the reality. What Paul is saying is that we were grabbed and captured by the message and by the one who gave that message. And so we spoke boldly. It was not a front. It was evidence of conviction. And that holds the mirror up to us, doesn't it? Whether as pastor, as Christians, as people trying to talk to others that we love about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very easy to put on an act and don't give people a chance to press their questions, to put off their questions, to have bluster. Let us not confuse strength with boldness. Let us not confuse finesse or glamour of presentation with boldness. At the same time, let us also recognize that a sense of personal inadequacy ought not to stop us from speaking. This boldness doesn't arise out of personality. This boldness arises out of the Spirit's work within our personalities, within our lives, within our words. You may not be a natural talker, but by drawing near to God and studying His Word, being prayerful, familiarity with God and His Word in this way becomes the essential element for powerful biblical proclamation. So we learn from Paul that it was with boldness that he ministered, not bluster. Secondly, in verse 3, what do we read there? For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness. And there seems to be a distinction there from the next one, nor was it in deceit. Uncleanness, error. This is an accusation, it seems, to be at the very heart of Paul's integrity. His moral integrity, uncleanness, his intellectual integrity, error. The accusation that it rose from error is that to the effect that Paul was either deluded or that he deliberately invented all that he preached. And in a sense, you can understand this, can you not? You can understand the hesitancy, the shock, the surprise, the disbelief of people of this world. We bring a message that is so far outside of human comprehension. Who would have thought to have a message that we're saved through the death of someone? And that he's not just someone, he's actually God who became man. That you don't have to do anything but to receive it. You know, that you acknowledge your need, repenting of your sins and you're believing in him and you're saved. This is so strange to the human mind. We live in an age, particularly, where there is such an emphasis on human ability to think and to work their way through problems. We will solve our problems. We don't need religion. We don't need this, that, or the other. Just look within ourselves. It's a message that is foreign. And as far as they were concerned, Paul was delusional or deliberately lying. Not only that, Paul's accusers said that his message was unclean, which, taken generally, indicates contamination, that he engaged in some form of immorality. It's also often associated with sexual impurity. Was there some level of accusation against Paul in this regard? In Acts chapter 17, we read there that as Paul exercised his ministry there, that many of the leading women believed. He had, it seemed, a very effective ministry amongst the leading women of the community. If so, the charge then would be, your wives, your daughters are not safe from this man. Even today, some suggest Paul has imposed changes on the message of Jesus as if there were really two messages in the New Testament, and almost sort of saying, you know, there's something unsafe about Paul. You know, I remember not that many years ago, two, three years ago, hearing a man, a retired minister, not in the Presbyterian Church, from a church in America, leading a Bible study. I lasted about 5 minutes. You know, they decided they were going to study Paul's letter to the Ephesians, but it's almost his opening shot across the bow to everyone was there is, don't worry, ladies, we don't have to take Paul seriously in what he said about women. Is that not something of a similar attack that he was being faced here? There's an uncleanness to him. Paul's response is given to us, isn't it, in verse 4, where he asserts that his message comes from God, that it was a trust from God, and he sees himself as a steward of that message and of God, and hence has no power or desire to change it. But though the gospel comes through men, it is not the invention of men. It's the gift of God. But secondly, he goes on to assert that his life and his witness was not in an effort to please men, but to please God. And he calls them to bear witness. You know what sort of people we were among you. We didn't manipulate the situation. We weren't after your wives. We were just seeking to be faithful to God, and in that exercise a genuine concern for you. And God is our witness. But you're also our witness, is what he is saying. What is this but to assert intellectual and moral integrity? We must be equally careful in this. We must be careful to avoid manipulating the message just to get a hearing. We're not to be creators of the word, but to be communicators of the word. Yes, we have to express the meaning of the word to people, and that will inevitably involve creativity in communication. But it must never involve creativity in that which is communicated. And that is true whether an individual is standing in the pulpit and given that responsibility, on a street corner, ministering in open air work, door knocking, handing over tracts, sitting and having a cuppa, a phone conversation, an email communication with somebody. We may be creative in how we get the message to them, but not with the message itself. We express the meaning, and we seek to bring out that meaning, but not generating that meaning. But equally, we must not only be concerned about that intellectual integrity, but also against any hint of moral impropriety. And it is surely a great sadness that these accusations continue to rise and appear in some cases to be terribly well-founded. Now, don't use the word well there in the sense of that's good, but in terms of the reality of the evidence. That people would use the privilege and the position of responsibility to be a communicator of the gospel to satisfy sexual desires and lusts. No, Paul was concerned for integrity, not deceit, and it must be the same with us. But then Paul goes on, as I said, in verse 3 to say, nor was it in deceit. And the word here is sometimes translated guile, trickery. Not only was there integrity, there was honesty, is what Paul is saying. Here he is speaking not so much of the motive, but of the method itself that he used. The word guile, the word deceit here is the word that describes baiting a hook. So you don't see the hook, but by going for the bait, you get caught on the hook. In this way, Paul is being accused of using all the tricks and gimmicks to get his hooks into people. And again, it's true that many modern teachers and evangelists can justly be accused of guile or trickery, using settings, music, voice, deliberately to manipulate people into believing in Jesus. Some will go even further in using all sorts of tricks to get an advantage over people, to get money out of people, to make use of the apparent perpetual gullibility of people. And so again, in verses 5 and 6, Paul defends himself against this as well. His honesty, he says, is evidence in the fact that he didn't seek flattery. Still a common way of getting your own way, isn't it? Nor did he manipulate them to get at their money. And again, he lays himself bare before God on this. And even though there is an honour inherent to being an apostle of Jesus Christ, what Paul is saying is that we did not assert that so that you would speak well of us, think well of us, or pay us, cause us to share in what we are sharing with you. In other words, he was not big noting himself. He kept himself in the background, is what he is saying, seeking nothing but the glory of Christ. He makes the same point to the church at Corinth when he writes what we now know as 2 Corinthians, where he says in chapter 4, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now, it's not wrong for those who minister the word to receive support from those who benefit. But what Paul is saying is that that was never his motive. He didn't go into this work because it would be a good way to live, a good way to enjoy himself in this world and to face the future. And it's the same that is true of other forms of recognition. He entered into it as a trust, as a calling from God, and he was open and transparent in his honesty as he taught. And again, isn't that a question we need to ask ourselves? Are we known not only as a people who are people of integrity, you know, who have thought through the gospel and understand and are able to express it, and they can check what we're saying by the word of God because we haven't deviated from it as they do so? Moral integrity, but that also that as a people we are being honest. Can others see it? Does God see it? It's a question that every Christian, but surely especially evangelists and pastors and Bible study leaders, have to be aware of. We need to have confidence in the word and be honest as a result how we proclaim it. It's an honesty that comes from knowing that people are not saved by the way in which we communicate the truth, by how well we communicate the truth. The power of the gospel is not in the communicator. That though God uses the foolishness of preaching, the power of the gospel is in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit who opens people's hearts and lives to that gospel. Let us have delight in that word and confidence in that word and the work of the Spirit with that word, having been sent by Christ to do exactly that. And then we will be honest in why we proclaim it and how we proclaim it. And so prove ourselves to be worthy communicators and ministers of that word. It is right that men entering into the pastoral office or come to exercise it in a new congregation within the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of Australia, to vow, amongst several other vows, this particular question Our zeal for the glory of God, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire to save souls are not worldly interests or expectations, so far as you know your own heart, your great motives and chief inducements to the work of the holy ministry. You're being honest in this regard. Let's pray that the Lord Jesus will continue to bless his church with evangelists and missionaries and pastors and elders who will be free from all ulterior motives and who will proclaim the word with a holy boldness that is born from an awareness that this is the word of God. Who are a people who will engage in intellectual rigor and moral precision in the light of that word and exercise that proclamation with an honesty that it's not about me. It's about the glory of God and about of your need of Jesus, the Son of God, to be your Savior. And may he change or remove those who are not free from these accusations, that the church may be spared and the gospel may not be impugned, and that the glory of Christ may be resplendent through his people. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the pastoral heart of Paul to lay things bare. What encouragement and guidance this gives to those in ministry of the word, to congregations as they shape their expectations and legitimate desires. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would raise up and that you would strengthen the ministry of those whom you have so raised up. That no matter what the world says, that the mud just won't stick. And that your people will be confident of your love and be built up in your knowledge and grace that you have made known in your word and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, hear our prayers and hear our praise that through the generations the church has been blessed as that church was through the ministry of Paul and the men who stood with him. In Jesus' name, amen.